Hello, please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 2 tonight. Good to see you all. Title of tonight's message, it's part 3 in our series. The series has been called Love, Live, and Fight, and that's due to the three sections that we're pushing through when it comes to the book. But tonight, the title of the message is Death to Life. Ephesians chapter 2. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, commentator and pastor R. Kent Hughes, he tells the story of hiking when he was many, many, many years ago a youth pastor in California. And he took a group of students on a hike on one weekend up to a mountain in California called Mount Whitney. It's the highest mount in the continental area of the United States. It's a 14,500 feet above sea level, so for us that's 4,420 meters high. That's a fair old hike, isn't it? So you can imagine it taking a fair bit of time. But when arriving at the summit there, that panoramic view that he recounts that he and the students were able to enjoy, it's that crisp, fresh, clean air that was up there. And being able to look out and that exhilaration and wonder of that sight before them, as summit after summit of that range that they were a part of, and down into the valleys, etc., that they could see, and just beyond into the horizon, all that was able to be absorbed. But one student pointed out that it was only 8 miles away, and so for us 13 kilometers away, that the lowest part in America existed, called Death Valley. And it is 282 feet below sea level, or 86 meters for us. And it was such a contrast that there they were at the height of this mountain range, one place on top of the world, the other, the bottom. One, this perpetually cool, clean air, and the other, this relentless heat that Death Valley is known for. One where you could look down on life, ultimately, and the other where it seems that the rest of the world is on top of you and you're looking up. It's hard to imagine a more stark contrast, isn't it? This height and this depth. Death Valley at its lowest and this peak of Mount Whitney at its highest. Maybe you've been in similar settings where you've been either at the height of somewhere and you recognize that there is somewhere down. I remember being at the Grand Canyon on a past trip to visit family in the States and just being overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of that setting before us and the height at which we were standing presently in that moment, but then aware that down below were kilometers of depth, people that were traveling and experiencing such a different aspect of that setting to I. But such a contrast does exist, and it's going to be highlighted for us here in this passage by Paul the Apostle. And we'll get into it and we'll see what Paul means. In our passage tonight, there are people that he describes that are alive physically, but are dead spiritually. It might sound a bit odd, but just put your finger on your pulse tonight. Physically, you should all be able to find a beat. Some of you can put the finger on the pulse of the person next to you and see if they're alive tonight. And this is the irony of what Paul is going to speak about here, is that there are people who have pulses. There are people who are alive and on the outside look like they have it all together, but in reality are dead. Paul outlines the spiritual setting of our souls, describing our barren state before Christ came in and intervened in our hearts and in our lives. We were, you see, citizens of Death Valley. And then Paul will outline in this passage how it is that Christ intervened, that he rescued us out of Death Valley and he has brought us out of the desert of our sinfulness and exalted us to the highest peak of his righteousness and placed us into heavenly places. Again, our outline for the book of Ephesians, as we've got this title, Love, Live and Fight. At the moment, we're in the section of the book that is outlining all that God has done for us in his great love for us. It's the wealth that we possess as Christians. in spiritual blessings, in the heavenly places, as Paul has been outlining in chapter 1 and now into chapter 2. He's wanting to remind the church at Ephesus, hey, guys, let me tell you, here is what you possess because of Jesus Christ in you. He spoke last week of the power of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And tonight we continue into this section, but I want us to gravitate just in 10 verses of chapter 2 around four questions that will guide our time. And the questions are up on the board for us. The first is, what was life like prior to God's grace? And secondly, we'll consider, what did God do for us and why did he do it? And thirdly, how can we receive the gift of salvation? And number four, what difference does this make in our lives? And as we look at the first, we're going to read verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. What was life like prior to God's grace coming in and intervening and breathing new life into us as Christians? And the answer we'll see is quite simple. Our lives before Christ were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned to die. What a wonderful picture. And you, he made alive, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What was life like for you and I prior to Christ, prior to God's grace coming into our hearts? We were dead. We were enslaved. We were condemned. It's the picture in these verses of the total depravity of humanity. You see, before Christ came into our lives, we weren't just dead like it was a fresh, recent occurrence, but we were decomposed beyond all recognition of life. That's the language and the idea here that Paul is painting. You are, before Christ comes into your life, as dead can be. And it's an ironic existence because the death that Paul is speaking of here is obviously not the physical. And I think we, even the most intelligent of us here and those who it takes a little bit for us to catch up can figure out that Paul is not talking about being physically dead here. What he is talking about is the death of us spiritually speaking. On the outside, we can appear like we have all aspects of life, but it's in reality a zombie-like existence. This is where you can conjure up all your images of those zombie films that you've seen, or maybe those pictures that you've seen, and so on. On the outside, we're moving. We're in motion, but we have spiritually not an ounce of life within us. We were, in fact, it says, enslaved to Satan. That's what he means here when he says the prince of the power of the air in verse 2. You know, Paul actually includes all of us in this description. There's not a single one of us who, before Christ intervened, this does not characterize our lives. We too, he said in verse 3, all formerly lived in this way. And then he goes on to describe what this existence, what this experience looked like. He says that we lived in the lust of the flesh, and that speaks of our emotional depravity. He says that we indulged in the desire of the flesh, speaking of our physical depravity. And he thirdly points out that in our deadened state, we indulged in the desire of the mind, our rational depravity. In essence, living in this way, lust of the flesh, desire of the flesh, and desire of the mind is akin to us living on that animal plane. We were beastly in behavior before Christ intervened. And this is where the world is headed today, isn't it? You know, with the proliferation of evolution and that message being told and communicated to people, that we are to act on all of our appetites, that it is law of the jungle. And really, the world is going in a downward spiral as a consequence. Evolution is all about the improvement of the species, but if we're honest and we look at the species, it's devolution. We're devolving. It's a downward spiral. We each have God-given appetites, but what we were doing before Christ intervened in our lives was we were consuming those appetites on sin. On sin and trespasses is what Paul points out. And here is what it's like for the world, and here is what it was like for you and I, that God-given appetite for sex within the context of a marriage relationship between man and a woman. We were gratifying and using it instead for all sorts of fornication. Our appetite for hunger has been twisted before Christ to extremes of gluttony and of denial in our lives. Our appetite for creating has been used to exalt mankind and humanity above God. You see, when choices are given to the lost person in that state of the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the mind, what happens is self-centeredness takes over. Self-deception grabs a hold of our lives, and we are in a wretched condition of tangled heart, mind, all knotted together. And the result of this condition, Paul points out in these verses, he says, we were all by nature creatures of wrath. We were destined to God's judgment because of our sins and trespasses. What he is talking of and speaking of here is the fact that we were born into the sinful nature because of Adam and Eve's rejection of God's way all the way back in the garden. And that we have inherited this sinful state by nature, and by that very nature alone, we are destined to wrath. But because of that nature, we have, as we've existed in this zombie-like state, been practices of sin and trespasses. Where he says trespass here, it is the idea of crossing the line. And where he speaks of sin, it's the terminology where we understand it of missing the mark, of missing the standard. And you've probably all heard the definition, the description of sin there. In the context of this day, it was a term often associated with archery. Of the archer shooting the arrow towards the target, and it was sin if they missed the target, if they missed the mark. And the target of humanity is the standard of God's perfection that each and every one of us shoot off our arrows in our attempts to try and strike, but we miss. And we sin. And we trespass. We cross the line. And because of our nature within us, the depravity of humanity, we sin through sins of omission and sins of commission, the things that we do that we shouldn't do. And the things that we should do, we don't do, we omit to do. And we are all of us guilty and by nature destined to wrath. Paul picks this up in his letter to the church at Rome when he says that the wages of sin is death, that we each and every one of us have earned, that the payment for our existence in this zombie-like state is the wrath of God and the judgment being poured out. There we were in Death Valley. This is what we were like before Christ came in. Just turn to your neighbor tonight and say, you were dead. But then, verse 4, Paul changes the story. He changes the course of the narrative. Why? Because God changes the course of the narrative in our lives. And two of the greatest words that you'll ever come across in Scripture, but God. And I would encourage you, if you ever want to do an inspiring study of the Scriptures, look up all of those instances in the Scriptures where it says, but God. And but God intervened, and but God came in. And here we have a but God, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In these verses, what are we going to look at? The question is, what did God do for us, and why did God do it for us? The beginning of verse 4 starts with but God, and it signifies God's decisive rescue mission for us zombies, for us in Death Valley, for us when we're in that state of sin and trespasses. It's the picture of Jesus coming down, God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, the Gospel of John tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. It is the rescue mission of God in flesh, Jesus Christ coming to die in our place, to make the way possible and open for us to now have life and to have it eternal, and that more abundantly. And it says there that while we were dead in our sins, we were ignorant, we were unwilling, we were being dead, unable to do anything about our predicament. And that's when Christ came to rescue us. Now, just on this point here, when Jesus came, when God intervened, but God, verse 4, and the state in which we were in, being dead. Those of you who are married, if you can remember back to the time when you first met or first saw your future spouse, your future husband, your future wife, I would guarantee that many of you would have first noticed probably something about them that caught your eye. It may have been their hair, it might have been their particular smile on that day, or something that they said, but there was some maybe feature that just struck you and you became enamored with them. It's unlikely, and I'd be interested in the discussion afterwards, that it was a matter that you met them in their worst state and that's what really struck you. It's like, yeah, her breath on that day was so foul, it just struck me and I was just overwhelmed and I knew she was the one for me. Now it's like, man, if I'd have known about that breath, well, that's what she tells me every day. Now, all of those things, she was so covered in, or he was so covered in cold sore cream, I just knew, man, if there is someone who is just so... But what am I getting at? You and I, when Christ intervened, but God, when God did his rescue mission, when Jesus came to us, what does the scriptures tell us? Oh, we were so fantastic. We were so wonderful. Of course, God would save us. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were in as worse a state as you could possibly get, but Jesus saved us then when we were dead. And then he has raised us up alive. This is the verses here that Paul is pointing out in verses 4 to 7. And not only that, not only just revived us, made us alive from being dead, what else has he done for us? He has, it says, seated us with him in heavenly places. Not so much today, and there is a big hoo-ha in the media right now with the upcoming royal wedding. And it used to be significant that a member of royalty marrying a commoner was just unheard of. There was just no way, and it was... Now it's like, yeah, okay. But back when it was significant, the idea of a commoner arising in station to then being brought into the position of the royal family and experiencing all that the royal family enjoy, well, that was just a huge cause for celebration amongst the commoners. And that is just a picture of what it is that God has done in rescuing you and I. What God has done for us is that we were dead in as worst a state as we could be, and he made us alive, but not only made us alive, but he has now placed us with him so that we're ruling together with him, the book of Revelation tells us, where we will rule and reign with him for all of eternity, and we are enjoying all of the inheritance that is Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful picture of how we've been taken from the depths of Death Valley and now into the heights of the righteousness that is Jesus Christ? And so, what is it that God has done for us? Well, we deserved punishment, but we've been given forgiveness instead. What is it that God has done for us? We deserved wrath, but we've been given love instead. What is it that God has done for us? We deserved hell, but we have been given heaven instead. We deserved misery, but we've been given hope. We deserved guilt and shame, but we have been given glory and honor. We deserve nothing, but we have been given everything. And why did God do that for us? Because of his love in verse 4. And because of the riches of his grace in verse 7. How can we receive this gift of salvation? Paul tells us in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." How are we saved? How is it that we enjoy that which we've been given by God? Well, contrary to popular opinion, it's not by works. We live and we exist in a world where it is all about the achievements of humanity. It is all about going and pulling yourself up by your britches, as the saying goes, or by your bootstraps. Mankind is desperately trying to earn and work salvation. Oh, they might not call it salvation, but they're trying to earn and strive their way towards some kind of enlightenment, some kind of spirituality, some kind of thing where they can look back at the end of their days and go, "I did it. I made it. All that I enjoy, all that you see is my hard work, is my efforts." But the Bible tells us that it is not by works, lest anyone should boast, that we enjoy the salvation that we have. You see, mankind's efforts to try and earn and strive for salvation is akin to an aeroplane crashing out there in the Indian Ocean. And maybe on board, and the passengers perhaps survive, are people who cannot swim. There might be someone who was a good swimmer through high school. There might be someone who is surfing each weekend. There might even be an Olympic ocean open water swimmer out there. But each of them will inevitably fall to their doom because no matter how hard they strive, no matter how good their abilities are, the gap, the effort is what? Too much. It is too much for humanity to try and bridge the gap between a holy, righteous God and a sinful, depraved humanity that is dead in trespasses and sin. There is no way possible. Jesus even said that. With man, it is impossible. But what did he say? With God, all things are possible. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he made the way possible. How is it possible? How can we receive the gift of salvation? It is by grace. Grace alone, he says. Grace is unmerited favor. This means it is getting something that you do not deserve. You and I, we don't deserve salvation. We haven't earned it, and it's extended. It's offered by God to us. Not by works that we've generated, but given to us by the grace of God. This is the objective basis for salvation. And then he continues, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." This is the trust, the reliance, the dependence that we place upon God. And in the case of salvation, it is the wholehearted acceptance of the fact that we believe what God says is true. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, the scriptures tell you what? You shall be saved. And this is the struggle for people. Because people are trying to, I must do something in order to deserve it. You can't. It's given by grace. Through faith, you must believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and accept His gift. Again, imagine that crashed aeroplane and God has initiated a rescue mission. He's implemented it. By His grace, through His favor, He is extending salvation. And by faith, those in need of saving will reach out and trust in Him that He can and will rescue. Simply put here in these verses, God initiated our salvation, God implemented it, and God receives all the glory for it. The story is told of a young man who had asked an elderly rich man how he had made his money. And the old guy said, "Well, son, it was 1932, the depth of the Great Depression. I was down to my last 5 cents. I invested that 5 cents in an apple, and I spent the entire day polishing that apple, and at the end of the day, I sold it for 10 cents. The next morning, I invested those 10 cents in two apples and spent the entire day polishing them and sold them at 5 p.m. for 20 cents. And I continued this system for a month, by the end of which I'd accumulated a fortune of $1.37. And then my wife's father died and left us $2 million. And that's our situation, isn't it? You and I, we have been saved by God's grace. And we, many times, we look back and, you know, how good am I? I'm going to church twice on a Sunday. And we're polishing that apple in our lives and we're looking around and we're about to head into a portion now where it's speaking of good works. But we have done nothing and it's all because of what God has done for us. It's God's grace. Through faith, not of works, not that anyone should boast. And so what difference does this make, our fourth and final question for us tonight? What difference does all of this that we've been moving through in these verses make in our lives? In verse 10 we read, and it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, museums are filled with room after room, beautiful paintings, statues, other works of art. And the creativity and the beauty is just amazing whenever you visit and you see those things. And sure, yeah, there's those items where you look at and you go, anyone could do that one. But then there's other ones where you're just amazed and you're standing in awe and you're just overwhelmed by what has been crafted and put in and this beautiful masterpiece and the workmanship that is there before us. And often you'll see next to that artwork some kind of a sign that gives the name of the artist. It might give the name of the piece if they've titled it. I have the date of production and maybe even some information about the materials that they use to produce it. Well, for us, this is the sign over our lives. It says here in this verse that we are called masterpieces by God. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You were dead, but now you are a masterpiece." And on our sign is the name of God. He's the author. He's the creator. He's the artist at work. The date is when you were saved. And the materials say this: death, sin, trespasses. That's the raw materials that now God is making this masterpiece out of. And yet we are transformed, and the word masterpiece here in the Greek, many of you know it, is what? Poema. Where we get our English word poem. It's the idea of that creative work as an expression. We are masterpieces of good works for His glory, as He says here. And we are now, in the way that we live, as an example of God's intervention in our lives, we are pointers to others of the glory and might of God. So again, you go back to that museum situation. When people look at artworks, and maybe you've heard as others have gathered around, you hear the whispers, don't you? People are looking and there's this kind of quiet hush that falls over a museum. Maybe there is that louder voice that comes through rising up above it. That's a Picasso. Well, that's a Rembrandt. And people quote the name of the artist, don't they? Because they're amazed at, well, that's just the handiwork of so-and-so, some artist. Well, the picture in our lives, the admiration should come into where people look at the good works in our lives, they should be going, that's a Christian. If God can save you, God can truly save anyone. And some of you have had that said about your life. You see, it's the capacity of the artist to take something ugly and transform it that we admire, isn't it? You know, we look at particularly a marble statue and we think, how could the artist have just seen a block of marble and gone, I'm going to chip away and turn that into this? How do they even see that in there? Or how does someone just take all of these paints and all of this canvas and put it together and produce that? And we admire that, and yet all the while sitting next to us is the handiwork of God, the poema of God. And the raw, ugly materials that God has used and transformed before our very eyes is death and sin and trespasses. The depravity of humanity, the pursuit of the lust of flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he has transformed that raw material and turned us into his workmanship. That's a radical transformation. And to God be the glory for that work. He calls us his masterpiece. And he has ordained good works for us to be able to walk in them. You know, you and I, we make a difference in others' lives because of the difference Christ makes in our lives. Where once we walked in sin and trespasses, now we walk in good works that God has prepared for us to his glory. This means that our lives are no longer driven by the passions, the whims, the desires of the old life, but are instead cruising in the grace of the Savior who loves us and has seated us in the heavenly places. So here's the question before you and I tonight in this, as we've read through these verses. Are you dead or are you alive tonight? Are you living in Death Valley? Or are you on the peak of the righteousness of God in heavenly places? If you are saved tonight, if you have believed by grace, through faith, put your trust in God as Lord and Savior, then here's the truth of the scriptures before us tonight. You are alive, you are God's workmanship, his poema, his masterpiece, and he has good works ordained, prepared for you to walk in them. But here's the stark contrast. If you do not have that believing trust and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you are down in Death Valley. And you are dead in trespasses and sin. But there is good news. There is hope. But God. But God offers, he extends salvation to you and I. And he offers that gift to you. Will you accept it? Will you receive it? Will you enjoy the transformation that God desires to work in your life? For those of us who are saved, the question I want to ask you tonight is this. Are you living as though you are alive? What do I mean? Well, no one physically alive desires to live in a cemetery. There's not one of us here alive physically tonight that when we head home, we'll be heading home to the cemetery, rolling out our sleeping bag and curling up next to a tombstone. There is not one of us either that if we were aware that a pair of clothing had just come off a dead body, would willingly put them on. Grave clothes. I don't know. I just don't feel comfortable doing that. Kind of get creeped out about that, don't we? So what am I getting at? Why is it that it seems many Christians want to do this spiritually? Why is it that many of us who have been quickened, as the King James says, made alive, transformed from lives that were dead in sin and trespasses, seem to always want to put on our grave clothes of our sin and trespasses? Why do we want to go back to the cemetery? Why do we want to go back to old habits, old ways of doing things, and get caught up in the pursuit and the things of the world, our old appetites, the things that once epitomized and characterized our lives as walking zombies, but now are no longer a part of us, and yet we're wanting to gravitate towards those things in our lives? If you've been made alive in Christ, forsake those things. Turn away from them. Don't go back to the old ways, but instead, enjoy and understand what God has given you in the heavenlies. What God has given you now, the good works to enjoy. You are his workmanship, his poema. Are you alive in daily living? The situations that you come across in the workplace, how are you responding to them? Are you alive in worship? Or is it a time where you just think, man, this is a really good time for me to just take a nap? Are you alive in the study of God's Word? Are you living, are you enjoying the life that Christ has given? And here's what you might be saying when I'm mentioning all of these things. You know, I want to be alive, I want to enjoy all of those things that you mentioned, but when I look around at my life, all I see are dead things. My relationship with my spouse, it's dead. My relationship with my son, my daughter, it's dead. My relationship with my father, with my mother, brother, sister, and on through. And I've tried, and it is just dead beyond all recognition of life. For you, it might not be relationships. It might be a certain financial situation. Or it might be an aspect of health. Or it might even be as simple as there were certain ambitions, dreams, and goals where it is just now dead. And you're thinking, turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. That's a wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8. Whenever you're doubting, whenever you're wondering your standing in your relationship with God Almighty and what that means. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul says this. He says, He, speaking of God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, the God who has the capacity, as we've been reading in Ephesians chapter 2, to make alive that which was dead, to transform raw materials that were dead in trespasses and sin. We're a zombie-like existence, and now he's breathed in his life and has ascended into the very heavenlies to be seated together with him. The same God who has the capacity and power to do that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he can do that to such a hopeless situation, the logic is, how much more so can he bring life to other situations like these? It's like child's play to him. And so tonight, as we close, I want to make it available here at the front for you to come forward and to bring in prayer. If it's your life that is dead in sin and trespasses, then come forward and accept the life that God brings to you. By grace, through faith, are you saved? But then, if there are other situations that seem dead to you, it's a relationship, and it might be dead because of sin. Bring it to the front here, and we'll pray for God to bring his life in. If there's a situation at work, there's a situation that's going on where it just seems dead beyond all recognition. Romans 8:32, we'll pray tonight. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we'll pray with you. And we'll pray believing that God will do, as he says, the miraculous. And then, as we move out into this week, let's step forward and walk in the good works that God has ordained for us as his workmanship. Not to heap on the glory on ourselves, but to be able to reflect out to a world that so desperately needs Jesus Christ, to say that we are his workmanship. He's the artist, he's the master. And we're just a reflection of his work in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the transformative work that you have done in our lives, that you have taken us who are dead in sin and trespasses and transformed us, making us alive in you, and now have us seated in the heavenlies together with you forever. And I pray, Lord, for any here tonight who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would surrender their lives in recognition of the need for a Savior, and accept the gracious gift of salvation through faith. Lord, I pray for any here tonight where it seems like whatever situation or circumstance they're in is dead beyond all recognition of life, that we would bring it to you tonight and trust it in your care and hands, that as the master craftsman and your capacity to work miracles, that we would enjoy the miraculous that you seek to do. Pray this now in Jesus' mighty name. Will you bless us into this week? We pray for your glory. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.